This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Brother Spencer, in his prayer before we came out on the platform this morning, reminded us that on this 4th of July, we have a Canadian soloist, a Greek in charge of the service, and an Englishman to preach. I think it's a remarkable demonstration of the grace of God. On both sides, that is, that they are prepared for me to preach and that I am prepared to preach. Seeing you leave the platform also reminded me of a word of advice that I was offered by an American evangelist just before I came here 30 years ago. He told me, if you see the pastor leave the platform and sit in front of you, it means he's warning the people that he doesn't approve of what it is that you're going to say. I hope it'll be worthwhile. I've asked several of my friends, including members of my family, in recent weeks, if they would tell me what is the single verse of Scripture that is most often quoted in Christendom. I've had some interesting suggestions, like, this is the day the Lord hath made. Or, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Or, bless the Lord, O my soul. Those whom I have asked, I promise to give the answer to them this morning. I hope that you'll all agree with me. It's the words of my text which say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Those are the closing verses of Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, and they're quite different from the closing verses of his first letter to the church at Corinth, where he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. No single congregation gave Paul such problems as did the church at Corinth. He faced almost every conceivable problem. He faced the problem of personalities. He faced the problem of morality. He faced the problem of spiritualities. He faced the problem of legalities. There was conflict between orthodoxy and orthopraxy, what they believed and what they did. No other letter of the apostles is filled with such loaded responses. Because of them, Paul is driven to boasting. We learn about his experiences in a way that it is impossible to reconcile with what is said of him in the book of Acts because of the charges that were being brought against him by the Christians at Corinth. The second letter of Paul to the church at Corinth has more references to tribulation than any other New Testament letter. It also has more references to comfort than any other New Testament letter. We should be thankful in some way and to some degree for the difficulties that Paul faced at Corinth, because if he had not faced them, we would not have these two very wonderful letters. Without them, we would be lacking significant guidelines concerning the manifestation of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. We would be without significant teaching about the resurrection. To what would we refer at Christian funerals if we didn't have 1 Corinthians 15? We would be lacking significant insight concerning Christian marriage. And it is to this church, the church that gave him such significant problems, so that he was almost driven to weariness, it is to that church that he offers these gracious words of benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, including the man who was overtaken in gross immorality, including those who were confused about the way in which the Holy Spirit manifests his presence, including those who had mistaken concepts concerning the resurrection. And when Paul says this, it's not Paul's confidence that is expressed, it is Paul's confidence in the confidence of our Lord, of our God, and of the Holy Spirit. This is the longest Trinitarian benediction in the New Testament. In 24 words, he encompasses the program of redemption and the participation of the members of the Godhead from eternity to eternity. The love of God is where it had its beginnings. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is how it was brought to us. And the communion of the Holy Spirit is its consummation. And if you tell me these 24 words are lacking with any reference to eternity to come, I would point out to you that the communion of the Holy Spirit brings us to that communion of eternity that we all anticipate. Now, sometimes the words of this verse are altered in ways that I consider to be significant. There are two corrections, emendations, or mistakes that are made when this verse is quoted. Sometimes it is introduced by the word may. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, the word may changes its meaning dependent upon where it occurs in the sentence. You may have a good journey, expresses doubt and ambiguity. It is saying you might not. May you have a good journey, expresses a wish, a desire, or a prayer that you will have a good journey, dependent upon your philosophy or theology. So that when the benediction is amended, and it is said that may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all, that expresses a prayer. But when Paul says this, it is not a prayer, it is a pronouncement. I think how wonderful the place that a man occupies when he knows that when he stands between God and his people, his words will have the authority of Scripture, that his words will be backed up by God. That is why Paul does not say, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, all of you. That's not a prayer, it's not a plea, it's not a hope. It is a pronouncement. It is that God is as good as Paul's word, because Paul stands in that awful yet wonderful place between God's people and God when he knows that his words have the authority of God, behind them. What a wonderful place in which to be found. He's not expressing his confidence, but his confidence in what it is that God is able to do. As a child, I heard my father use these words, and I heard other men use these words, and then I used to try to remember what it was that they had said. And quite often I was confused because I wasn't sure whether they had said the love of Christ and the grace of God, or whether they had begun by saying the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that all of us have a way of ranking the persons of the Godhead. First the Father, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. But here, Paul begins with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he goes on to speak about God. But look at the last chapter of the book of Jude. You won't find it difficult to find the last chapter of the book of Jude, will you? Because it's also the first chapter. But look what Jude says here in verses 20 and 21. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, Jude says, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, or God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's no conflict in the Godhead. There's no dispute as to who should have top ranking or top billing. They don't submit the question to arbitration, because each one of them is sufficiently secure in himself and in his relationship with the others, that there is no accusation that can be made against the others. What a wonderful place in which to be found. And how evil do our disputes about that kind of thing look in the light of the way in which God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit relate to themselves. There's no self-seeking there. Why does Jesus come first here? It's not an accident. He is first because he brought the love of God to us. It is my suspicion that we would know nothing of grace if Jesus had not brought it to us. I think we would have learned something about justice. We would have learned something about love. We would have been obliged to learn something about mercy. But I don't think we would know anything about grace if it had not been brought to us. I think that grace is one of those things that belongs to God alone, like eternity and omniscience. And that if he had not brought it, we would have known nothing about it. You need to understand that when Paul speaks of grace, he's not thinking about grace in the way that we speak about grace when we speak about a woman, that she is a graceful woman. Grace, in the way that Paul writes about it, is foreign to us. It is not native to us. A critic might speak of a dancer, that she was extremely graceful, but that is not what Paul is thinking about when he talks about the grace of God. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 17 says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Law can be sent, but grace has to come. For grace to be available, for grace to be understood, for grace to be appropriated, for grace to be appreciated, God has to put a face on. God has to put skin on for us to be the recipients of His grace. Paul, writing to Titus, says, the grace of God hath appeared. Grace had an epiphany. There was a time when grace was not seen, but then grace was seen. And it was seen in Jesus Christ in a way that it is not seen elsewhere. That same first chapter of the Gospel of John says about him, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. He was not full of grace and full of truth. He was full of grace and truth. He did not distinguish between grace and truth. I have books in my library which have sought to distinguish from the Gospels manifestations of grace and manifestations of truth. And they suggest that when our Lord spoke to the woman caught in adultery, and he said, neither do I condemn thee, those were words of grace. That when he said, go thy way, sin no more, that was a manifestation of truth. But you see, he was not schizophrenic. He wasn't suffering from MPD. And when he said, neither do I condemn thee, that was as much truth as it was grace. When he said, go thy way, sin no more, that was as much grace as it was truth. Now, no matter what measure it is that we have received from God, we always err on one side or the other. And grace in us becomes tolerance. But grace, God is not tolerant. And grace is not tolerance. We either exhibit grace and it becomes tolerance, it becomes weak, or we become bigots. And if you don't pronounce shibboleth the way that I pronounce sibboleth, then you are an outcast. But in him, there was a manifestation that was perfectly balanced. Grace and truth. We find conflict because we only inadequately understand what grace is or what truth is. And so we become limp on one side. We become lame. But in him they're perfectly balanced. We seek to cover our inadequacies sometimes by becoming tolerant instead of being manifesting grace, or becoming bigoted instead of speaking truth. Or else we become fearful and we don't speak truth. But he was never fearful and never bigoted. What is grace? I think that you're all very familiar with a definition of grace which is circulated widely in the footnotes of some Bibles, where it says that grace is God's unmerited favor. I think it's much more than that. Much more than unmerited favor. If you were to find a man at the door of your home who would say to you, I am hungry, feed me. I am naked, clothe me. I am lonely, befriend me. And in response to his plea as a stranger, you would feed him and clothe him and befriend him. You would be extending towards him unmerited favor. He has not earned that. But if some other strange man was to appear at the door of your home and he was to say to you, I am the man who raped your wife. I am the man who murdered your children. I am the man who smeared your reputation. I am the man who destroyed your business. I am hungry. Feed me. I am naked. Clothe me. I am lonely. Befriend me. And you were, in response to his plea, in spite of his confession, feed him and clothe him and befriend him. That is a feeble demonstration of the grace of God. Because it is not that we have not earned his grace, but we have earned his wrath. We have besmeared his name. We have spoiled his business. Bob Mumford reminded us during the annual EF meeting that we have raped his word. And in spite of that, we are the recipients of his grace. One of my sons-in-law called me some months ago and said, I've heard you teach about justice and mercy and grace and say some things. Will you tell me again what it was that you said? Justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. If you haven't got that, I want to show it to you on an overhead. Where do we have that overhead? Because I know that I am capable of misquoting this. I don't want there to be any mistake about it. We've lost justice. Justice is when you get what you deserve. Now, I'm not telling you that this always happens. It depends on who you are. It depends on whether or not you have F. Lee Bailey or William Bennett as your defending counsel. But ideally, justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you do not get what you deserve. I heard of the father who had found his son smoking, and he had been warned about that. Well, thank you. It would be dreadful for me to think that I'm just talking to myself up here, wouldn't it? He had warned the boy that if he ever caught him doing that again, he would be beaten with 7 stripes. He caught him doing it again. Oh, not only would he be beaten with 7 stripes, but he would also be denied dessert. The father caught him again, and instead of beating him with 7 stripes, he beat him with 3 and sent him to bed. And sometime later, he went up and took him the dessert. And then he said, do you remember what I said? The boy said, yes. The fact that you only got 3 stripes is mercy. The fact that you got dessert is grace. Mercy is when you do not get what you deserve. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. And then my son-in-law said to me, well, what is injustice? And look what injustice is. Injustice is when you get what you don't deserve. So my son-in-law said, it's like grace then. And it is. There's something that seems terribly unjust about grace. It's not right. It's not fair. How would you feel if at the end of this morning service you were apprehended and charged with responsibility for that gruesome murder that has occurred in Southern California. You were brought before the courts, and in spite of all the pleas of your defending counsel, you were tried and hanged. Wouldn't you feel that that was injustice? But you see, what happens to Jesus is that he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is not that he was a sinner, he was not a sinner, but he was treated as though he were a sinner. I am not a saint, but I'm treated as though I were a saint. I'm not treated as though I were a saint, I'm treated as though I were Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of grace. I don't wonder that John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Saved by grace alone, that is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Where's Stacy? Oh, there he is. It must have been one of your predecessors of whom this story was told. There was a fellow whose name was Klein, and he passed a little church where they were singing this chorus, "Saved by grace alone, that is all my plea." And he heard them saying, "Jesus died for old man Klein, and Jesus died for me." Now, in the light of what I have said about Jesus, I want to ask you a question, and I must warn you, don't be too quick to answer it. Is Jesus like God, or is God like Jesus? I know that those of you who are more theologically minded will say it's not a matter of like, it is that Jesus is God. I'm not seeking to trap you theologically, but I ask you again, when you think about God and Jesus, do you think of Jesus being like God, or do you think of God being like Jesus? There's only one Christian answer to that question. If you say that Jesus is like, if you say that Jesus is like God, it can be confusing. I can confuse you, I can confuse myself. If you say that Jesus is like God, I must ask you, where do you get your ideas of God from? Because it means you have an idea of God, you want to impose it upon Jesus. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So the Christian answer to that question as to whether Jesus is like God or God is like Jesus is, God is like Jesus. Because it's only in him that he is fully revealed. All other manifestations and revelations are fragmentary and incomplete, but in Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, who are you, and why were you created? You were created to be loved. Above and beyond all else, you were created to be loved. That's why God made you. Thank you. We'll have the other one later. Forgive me, I got distracted. We were not born to work. We were born to be loved. It was not that God was lonely, but out of the wonder of the fellowship that he enjoyed, he probably thought maybe a lot more could enjoy the same kind of thing. So we were born, we were created in order to be loved. Now sometimes the second way in which this benediction is misquoted is when people say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father. That's not what Paul said. And the omission is not incidental, nor is it accidental. Why is Paul careful? Why is the Holy Spirit guiding Paul carefully so that he does not say, the love of God our Father, but he says, the love of God? I think what we are intended to learn from that is that he loved us before we had any grounds to call him Father. Paul isn't writing about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man in the way that those phrases are commonly used. He's writing about something which peculiarly belongs to us as children of God. But I want you to see that God loved you before you became a child of God. He didn't love you because you were his child. He loved you in order that you might become his child. He loved you before you were his child, and he loved you after you were his child. We can't do that. We love them when they arrive, and hopefully we continue to love them afterwards. But it's not always so. How many of you at any time have wished that you had been born into some family other than the one that you were born into? Put your hand up. Ever thought that your parents might have felt the same way about you? But God loved us before we became his children, and he continues to love us after we become his children. We are the focus of his love. Love is difficult to respond to. I think that all of us find it difficult to love, to respond to love. And the more perfect the love that is demonstrated towards us, the more difficult it is for us to respond to that. You've seen how embarrassed teenagers can be when they're beginning to fall in love. They are beginning to fall in love, which is not necessarily love. But they are embarrassed. And God exhibits such degree of love towards us that makes it difficult for us to respond to it. Because that love that God has for us is the kind of love which you don't find anywhere else. It's not the love of a mother for her child. Can a mother's tender care cease toward the child she bear? Yes, she may forgetful be. Yet will I remember thee. It's not like the love of a husband for his wife or a wife for a husband. It is a love altogether different from any other kind of love that we might demonstrate ourselves or that we might be the recipients of ourselves. It's different. His love is focused. Our love is diffused. God's love is so focused that each one of us can rejoice in his love as though we were the only person that he loves. It is so focused. And yet recognize at the same time that we do not lose any of his love when we recognize that he loves everyone else in the same focused way that he loves us. That's the wonder of being God. That he can love us in that way. His love is constant. Our love is intermittent.
Darling, I am growing old, silver threads among the gold shine upon my brow today. And then the song goes on to ask, will you love me in December like you did in May? But God's love is constant, unremitting. I found it difficult to recognize that God loves me passionately. It's been hard for me to accept that. At an early age, when I was obviously ill-equipped to make such a significant decision, I closed down my emotions. I lost confidence in the integrity of my emotions, and in consequence, I lost confidence in the integrity of the emotions of other people as well. And it was extremely difficult for me to think of God as having emotions. I found it difficult, I still find it difficult, to relate to emotional people. And in conversation with my daughter, Anne, are you here? There's Anne. Stand up, Anne. This is my daughter, Anne. For whom I thank God more than I can tell you this morning. I was having a significant conversation with Anne in the fall of 92. And I said, but God isn't emotional. And Anne said, Daddy, how can you say that? Well, I can tell you it was very easy for me to say that, being the kind of person that I am. But her challenging question pierced me. I had read the book of Hosea. I'd read about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. However could I think of God as not having emotions? If you had asked me, does Jesus love you? I would have said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If you would ask me, does Jesus like you? I would have preferred to bypass the question. But let me ask you, how many of you have felt somewhat the same way? Eh? I don't mean when you've sinned that God doesn't love you, because I think that when you sin, you very often become much more aware of the love of God then than at other times, because he draws near to us when we are hurting in the same way that a mother draws near to a sick child who is hurting. God had to love me. He was obliged to love me because of the legal transaction that had been effected between the Son and the Father, so that God is left with no option but to love me. I'd almost reduced the love of God to a theological proposition. But the fact that I had misinterpreted and misunderstood his love for me in that way did not stop him loving me. Because love makes itself vulnerable. And the love of God is of such a kind that he is terribly vulnerable to all our misunderstandings and our misconceptions. But he doesn't ask that we understand him thoroughly before he loves us. He loved me ere I knew him. And what does the rest of that hymn say? And with the tender cords of love, he bound me to him. I recall when Jack Hayford was ministering here about probably 8 or 10 years ago, he was speaking from the first chapter of Ephesians. And He addressed all the saints that were on the platform. Saint Chester and Saint Bernard, he called you, didn't he? You will remember it. And speaking from the first chapter of Ephesians, he said, God doesn't only love you, he likes you. And when he said that, I had a physical reaction. It was not light breaking in on my mind. My body reacted. You talk about a gut reaction. I had a gut reaction. But you see, my way of thinking has been different for so long that it is hard for me to recognize that God loves me individually, personally, passionately. I recall something that happened for me some years ago when I was walking in the area of Times Square. That's not an area which is conducive to spiritual revelation of the right kind. It was not as bad then as it has since become. But as I was walking there, it was as though there was a ray of sunlight that started in the heart of God and focused on me. And I felt as if all the love that God had was directed towards me. I knew that he loved me. I found it hard to take. I didn't know whether I should fall on my knees or do a little jig. I thought that either would probably be regarded as inappropriate, so I did neither. But I wish I had done something. But you see, in spite of all that, I still have difficulty. I have printed circuit boards up here, which have been there for a long while. They are being replaced. They are being renewed. But I wish sometimes that God would take the motherboard out. He loves me passionately. I read an extract from a play written by a Brooklyn Jew. The play is called Gideon. And in the extract that I read, Gideon is talking to God. And he said, God, oh God, all night long I thought of nothing but you. Nothing but you. I'm caught up in the raptures of love. God, I want to take you into my tent, wrap you up, and keep you all to myself. God. Hey, God, tell me that you love me. I love you, Gideon. Yeah, tell me again, God. I love you, Gideon. I don't understand. Why? Why did you love me? God scratches his head and answers, I really don't know. Sometimes, Gideon, my passion is most unreasonable. I read of a seminar that was being conducted in one of the Middle Western states, 29 people meeting for 5 days. And in the very, very warm atmosphere that was provided by the leader of the seminar, there were folks who shared very, very personally and very, very deeply, all of them. So there was a bond that was established between them, except one. There was a young Catholic nun who was there. Her name was Christine, and she said nothing during the whole period of the seminar. And on the last evening, the man who was conducting the seminar, a man to whom my daughter introduced me, his name is Brennan Manning. He talked to them about the love of God as the love of a husband, the love of a lover. And he said, I want you to go away and think about it, meditate on it. They all went away to their individual rooms, and when they met again the following morning for the last time, Christine's face was aglow. And everybody wanted to know what happened. And Christine said, I did what you suggested. And I found myself in a magnificent ballroom. The decoration was beyond improvement. The music was ecstatic. The ladies were handsomely dressed. All of the men were handsome too, and they danced. And then he came to me and said, "Will you dance with me, Christine?" And we danced together. We danced so well that all the other dancers moved off the floor. And they just watched the two of us. And we whirled and he held me close, and then he bent his head and whispered to me. And by this time, all the folks who were there had tears running down their cheeks. And they said, "Yes, we want to know, Christine." She said, "He bent his head and whispered to me, 'Christine, I'm wild about you.'" Wouldn't you like to have Jesus say to you this morning, whatever your name might be, "I'm wild about you"? He loves us with an everlasting love. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. And then he speaks of the communion of the Holy Ghost. I've been thinking about this benediction since last year's camp meeting. I haven't thought of it consistently during the whole of that time. But when I've had occasion for my mind to slip into neutral, I've got more time for that nowadays. This verse has been there. And just a few weeks ago, I was brooding on this last phrase, the communion of the Holy Ghost. And I saw a connection between the way in which the benediction begins and the way in which it concludes, because the way in which it begins is God in man, and the way in which it concludes is God in man. And I was awed. I wasn't frightened, I wasn't impressed, but I was awed. And that was strange, because I've spent all 70 years of my life in those circles which make much of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I was awed as I had never been awed before, that God should be found in men. And when I say men, of course, I'm using it comprehensively. I hope you ladies understand that. I will try to be politically correct when it is demanded. That God should be found in us. What I felt I wanted to do was to fall on my knees, but I didn't. I've often wondered since what might have happened had I gone to my knees when that first light dawned on me, the communion of the Holy Spirit. There is a difference, of course. The Lord Jesus Christ is God united with man, God and man in union. With us, it's God and man in communion. God and man in common union. Because the communion of the Holy Spirit has two dimensions. It has a vertical one and it has a horizontal one. Because by becoming one with Him, I become one with all others who are one with Him. And it's sometimes easier for me to accept the fact of my being one with Him than to accept the fact of my being one with all others who are also one with Him. You know, I'm not the firstborn, but I have been raised as the firstborn because I had an older brother who had died. But when the time came for our family to be added to, my father didn't confer with me. He just said, "This is your brother." Do you know anything about sibling rivalry on a natural plane? Doesn't God have some awkward kids, difficult brothers and sisters? But the fact that if I am to fully experience the communion of the Holy Spirit, I must not only know it vertically, I must also know it horizontally. When I came here 30 years ago, my itinerary, to some degree, had been planned for me before I had arrived, and I was warned about one particular place where I had an opportunity to minister, and I was told that there were three significant doctrinal ways in which we erred. They were hyper-Calvinist, they were Jesus only, and they were British Israel. That's enough reason for me to identify them as belonging to another family. I went there. There was one redeeming feature. They also used the redemption hymnal. I found during the time that I was there that in spite of the way in which we differed in those three areas, there was a fellowship of the Holy Ghost. And I have to say, if he accepts them, who am I to reject them? One of the things that I've had to recognize in some of the contacts that I have made is that I have met Roman Catholics, brothers and sisters, who love the Lord more deeply than I do, whose piety is far beyond mine, whose understanding of the grace of God is larger than mine, whose passion for him is more than mine. I believe that some Catholics are going to heaven. I believe that some Pentecostals are going to heaven. You're not going to be shut out because you're Catholic. You're not going to be admitted because you're Pentecostal. You know that there have been some strange things happening around here since the last week of April. And in the 70 years that I have been a part of the Pentecostal circle, I've never seen things like this. And I know that questions are raised about what appears to be the extraordinary manifestations of God's presence. But there's more to it than what you see. I asked two of my friends, whom I've known for 30 years, they're still my friends after all that time, what was happening for them in the light of what I had seen happening for them. Because the last time I had seen one of them, he was sitting in a corner over there with his back against the wall and his eyes were glazed. You should never allow him to be in charge of a vehicle in the condition that he was in, nor put him in charge of children. I said to him, what's happened for you? What is happening? And he said to me, very honestly, he said, it is painful, but it is good. He said, I didn't know I was so resentful, so selfish, so lustful, so egotistical. And his brother, his other friend who was standing next to him, said, I thought I was the only one that was happening for. I've laughed until my sides ached. It was painful for me to laugh. My favorite program is America's Funniest Home Movies. That provides a refreshing for me, for a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. I embarrass my wife by the way that I laugh at that. But when I laughed here, I laughed for longer than half an hour. God is doing things that I sometimes don't feel like approving of. I heard of a conversation, my daughter overheard it, and there was a man who was standing over here while I was over there, and he said, I will know this is of God if David Edwards goes down. He knows. Why is it that for some people it's only the experience, there is nothing that is added to it? When I had a significant encounter with God 40 years ago, the scripture that God impressed upon me is as valid today as it was then, because it says from the Magnificat, the hungry hath he filled with good things, but the rich hath he sent empty away. And it's not the strange encounter with God. It's what he does because of your appetite. Because when the Passover was instituted, God said to Moses, and Moses said to them, take a lamb, every man according to his eating, his appetite, your desire for God. That's what will have an effect, an impact on you. When you become a part of this communion of the Holy Spirit, there are some strange things that happen. I was on my way to minister at a conference in England, and they had to change trains at a very busy train terminal. And I did there the kind of thing that Englishmen do when they have to wait on a railway platform. I put my hands behind my back and I walked backwards and forwards. And I passed a small group of people. I had no idea who they were, didn't recognize any one of them. But when I passed them headed in this direction, I had the same kind of sensation as you sometimes feel when you visit friends who have a nylon carpet. There was something like static electricity. So I said, that was funny. I turned around and passed them again, and the same thing happened. Three or four times when I passed them, there it was. We both got on, all of us got on the same train. It was an open compartment so that you could hear the conversation. I was three or four cubicles removed from them, but eventually I heard the six or eight of them singing a chorus. Life so rich and abundant, joy so full and triumphant, peace that nothing can mar and no man take away. And I knew I had found my kin. We were one in the Spirit. Ephesians 3:19 has a significant promise for us. It says that we shall be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that doesn't mean that when you're filled with the fullness of God, you'll be as big as God is. What it means, I think, is that you'll be filled with the fullness that only God can provide. And that's an increasing fullness. We make a mistake when we think that that's a one-shot operation. One encounter with the Holy Ghost, and we've got all the Holy Ghost that there is. No, you've only got all that you could hold at that time. I was thinking when we were worshiping the Lord earlier, that very moving chorus which had its beginnings in Argentina. Cause me to come to thy river, O Lord. Cause me to drink of thy river, O Lord. Cause me to live by thy river, O Lord. And there's a hymn in the redemption hymnal. It says we drink and drink and drink again, and yet we still are dry. Because it's impossible for you to have a reserve of the Holy Ghost. A housewife, she'll keep things in the refrigerator for an unexpected guest. You will save against a rainy day. But the only measure of the Holy Spirit that is available to you is what it is that you need or receive right now. You don't get anointed today for tomorrow's activity. You get anointed today for today's activity. You receive the Holy Spirit the same way that God gives you life, a breath at a time. You don't get a lease on eternal life. You don't get a lease or a deposit in the Holy Spirit. Which is why we need constant seasons of refreshing. And that's what we are enjoying at the present moment. It's not going to be here for a lifetime. I hope it'll last for my lifetime. But it's going to be a season of refreshing. And the thing for you to do is get as much of God as you can right now while he makes himself available to us. Because he is making himself available to us. I have a collection of reports from email that speak of what God is doing. From Washington in the Northwest, through California, through Texas, through Florida, in Canada, in New England, all over the country, the same kind of thing is happening. And it's just like the Welsh Revival. In the Welsh Revival, there was just one man, but nobody knew his name before it began. And he taught them consistently to pray in every service in which he was found. Oh God, send the Holy Ghost now. Five times he told them to say that. And then God came down. You see, in the same way as in the ministry of our Lord, there is an already but a not yet. You understand what I mean by that? There is a kingdom already, but it is not yet as it will be. So in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there is an already, but there is also a not yet. You can't get so full of Him that you won't need more of Him tomorrow. He is here, given to us because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. But He's available to us in limited measure because we are limited. But we get stretched as we receive something new of Him. And they learned all of this by experience. When Paul writes the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit, he's not something that he learned in Theology 1 or Theology 91. It's what he learned in gracious experience. He found out by knowing God that he was gracious and that he loved him and that there was a communion of the Holy Spirit that he had. God is God eternal. The Son is God historic. The Spirit is God progressive. And all that we know, we owe to the Holy Spirit. You'd know nothing of the grace of the Lord Jesus if it were not for the Holy Spirit. You would know nothing of the love of God if it were not for the Holy Spirit. There's a cycle in this benediction. You would know no more about Jesus Christ than you know about Julius Caesar if it were not for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes him real to us. And you'll remember that on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "This is that." Would you put up that other overhead for me now, please? Peter said, "This is that." Peter had a that and he also had a this, which was why he was able to say, "This is that." Without the that, he would not have understood the this. Without the that, he would not have expected a this. And the that he had was twofold. The that he had was the word of Jesus, and it was the prophecy of Joel. And whether Jesus had explained the prophecy of Joel to them in the days that they waited, I don't know. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know when it was going to happen. They only knew that it was going to happen. But Peter had a this, which was a that. Now you can have a this, which is not a that. You can have a this which is a chemical this. You can have a this which is an emotional this. You can have a chemical this which will make you think that you are God. You can have a chemical this which will make you think that you are an angel and that you can fly. People have tried to fly because they have a chemical this. But it isn't related to a that. You can have a that which is not a this. You can have a that which is only a promise. And hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And no matter if the promise is the word of God, continually deferred, it will make you sick, it will make you frustrated. You can also have a that which used to be a this. So that the Holy Ghost is a great memory instead of a great contemporary. I think it is tragic to have a this which is not a that. But I think it is even more tragic to have a that which used to be a this. You understand what I mean by that? That you had an encounter with the Holy Spirit. But it's something that you had. It's no longer a this in your experience. But God is gracious to us. He does send us, He is sending us seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The grace of thee, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is His name of deity. Jesus is His name of humanity. Christ is His name of messiahship. The love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Let's pray. Bernard, close with prayer. Shall we pray? Shall we stand and pray? Lord, may our experience in you always be current. We thank you that you are alive forevermore and that you live and you reign.
Yes.
We ask, O Lord, that as we come to you, that we will find in you what it is we hope for. We pray that your life will become to us what it is we long for. I pray, O Lord, today that your Holy Spirit will come to each and every one of us afresh and fill us to overflowing. We receive of you today again. For it is our desire to be filled with your Spirit. Fill us. Fill us. Fill us. We receive of you. May we know that communion of the Holy Spirit today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
There are those today that you just sense this deep longing hunger, a deep longing hunger, and you'd like to be ministered to today. If you just step out and come up, there are some of us who will just pray for you and minister to you. God is in this place. And if there are those of you who just don't want to leave for a while, but you would just like to have a touch from the Lord, and you're hungry, would you just quickly step out and come up here? Just very quickly. I'm going to turn things back over to Stacy here for whatever it is that he needs to share with you, but... While he is sharing, would you just come up here, and then we'll have a time for some ministry here in a little bit. Others. Lord, we agree with Bernard's prayer. We agree with the words of our brother David, and we would say, Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Commune with us, O Holy Spirit. Commune with us, O Holy Spirit. I'd like to ask, could we just go to our knees for a moment and just invite the presence of God in a special way? Congregation. Lord, we thank you for these great words that we have heard this morning from your servant. Thank you for these words from your servant. Lord, hover in creative miracle, O Lord. In creative miracle, O Lord, hover as you did at creation. As the Holy Spirit hovered at creation, hover, 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 hover over this place and do creative things here today and recreative things in the name of Jesus. Come, 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 Holy Spirit. We need you. Come, Holy Spirit. Those of you who need to go are dismissed. I'd like for the rest of you just to stand in His presence, and let's just be in His presence here for a while. And I'm going to ask these folks here on the platform to join me, and we're going to just come down and pray. Those of you who would like to be prayed for, you just stay right up here and stand if you like. Those of you who need to go, you go. And in case there are some manifestations of some people falling or something, would some of you brethren just come up here and just be ready to help in the ministry. Some of you brethren just come and be ready to help in the ministry. And I'm going to ask these folks just to go down and begin to minister grace to you and minister of the Spirit.
Come, Holy Spirit, I need thee. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray. Cause me to come. thy river, O Lord. Cause me to drink from thy river. Thank you.
Lord, I lift it.